Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study time. Father in heaven, we come to you and recognize that we are helpless to grasp the true significance of your word apart from the work of your spirit. And apart from your spirit, Father, we simply see no need for it. We are dull. And we ask, Father, that you would draw near to us and that you would stir our hearts so that we do see a great need for your word and for the revelation that it contains, and that we would have our hearts and minds opened to see your great provision through your word, and specifically, Father, through the Lord's Supper that we're going to study today. And we ask, Father, that as we do that, that we would be equipped to think more clearly and to benefit more fully and to glorify you more thoroughly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are nearing the end of a study through our Confession of Faith, which has given us an opportunity to study the key doctrines of our faith. And this week we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. As with most of these topics, there are many more things that could be said and probably need to be said than we can say in 1 week. So I've tried to be strategic in thinking about some of the things that we've talked about in the past, more recently, and at the same time sort of maybe bypassing some of the more obvious things, and yet at the same time trying to at least cover the basics for those who have not heard these things before. So there are really two things that I want us to get as we think about the Lord's Supper. First of all, I want us to be very clear that as we do this, what we're doing is not simply doing a ritual that churches do or that Grace Heritage happens to do. This is not just something people do or Christians just happen to do. We're doing this as an act of obedience and trust in Christ, because it's Jesus who told us to do this, right? So we do this as a response to Him. It's an act of worship to Him, not just something that you do because that's what Christians do when you go to church sometimes. The other thing, though, and so that requires thinking a little bit about the details of it, what it is specifically that Jesus has called us to do. But the other thing is, I want us to be more equipped to actually benefit from it, so that we know what we're doing, we know what it is that we're supposed to draw from it, and how we're supposed to grow from it and feed on it, so to speak, and also how we are to reflect glory back to God and be thankful for His provision for it. So I want us to grow in our being and our equipping for the Lord's Supper. So let me begin by just asking a question. This is kind of a rhetorical question because I'm going to answer it myself, at least negatively. Why do we do the supper? Well, obviously, we call it a supper, and yet if anybody has ever participated or even seen the Lord's Supper done before, we know one thing for sure. We don't do it because we're hungry. It's not to satisfy hunger, right? Because it's usually just a tiny bit of bread and a tiny bit of wine or juice. And so it's not really intended to satisfy hunger, is it? It has some other purposes that are a little deeper than that. So let's dig into that. And if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to look at a couple of the key passages on this, passages that most of you, if you've been in church for a while, have heard these over and over, because these are the passages that are usually quoted during the process of participating in the Lord's Supper. But let's get these passages before us and then try to dig into what it is they're teaching us. Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to begin by reading in verse 26, and I'll read through 29. This is at the Last Supper, which was in the context of the Passover. Jesus had gathered his disciples to him, and they had a supper, the Last Supper, together in the upper room. And it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Okay? Now, keep your finger there, if you would. And then, if you would, also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to begin reading in verse 23, if I can get there. Beginning in verse 23. Now, Paul is speaking to them in the context of some problems that were taking place as they sought to observe the Lord's Supper. And so he is saying some things to correct them and also to remind them of the purpose of the supper. This whole passage really is about that, but we'll just focus on these few verses for now. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So those are the basic passages that speak to this issue. And there are several others that we can draw smaller points from, but these are the main ones. And if you would, I say keep your finger in it, but I don't want your finger to turn purple because you might need to do that the whole time. But you might want to put bookmarks in both of those places because we'll be referring to those more than once. And also, we'll go back a chapter into 1 Corinthians 10 to look at a few verses there. So what is it that we're to do to begin with? What is the Lord's Supper? What does it look like? Let me just read to you one of the paragraphs from our confession that I think gives a good summary of that. It says, "In this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has appointed his ministers to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine, and in this way to set them apart from a common to a holy use. They are to take and break the bread, take the cup, and give both to the communicants or participants while also participating themselves." So that's basically what we're to do. And you've seen that happen before, I'm sure. No big surprise there. Now, another question we need to ask ourselves is why it is that we're to do this. Why are we to do this? Look at 1 Corinthians 11:23 to begin with. What does it tell us about why it is that we're to do this? Okay. We are to proclaim his death till he comes. Okay, that's one of the things that we're doing. In taking the supper, we're proclaiming his death and all that that implies. Because we're not just proclaiming that some person that we knew died. Okay? But we're proclaiming that the Savior has died for sinners. Okay? So it's very specific to the fact that Jesus has died, and that means something very important in terms of his saving sinners, dying in the place of sinners. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, and look at verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So we see there's a sense in which the participating in this ritual, if you want to use that word, actually is at least when it's done by faith, is a participation or it's a testimony to, but also it is an act of faith in which we recognize God's provision for us through the body and blood of Christ. Okay, look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there we see the idea that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, this is not purely a private thing between me and God, is it? But it's saying something broader than that. It's talking about the unity of the body. The fact that we drink the same drink, the fact that we eat the same bread, demonstrates our unity together. The fact that we are together in Christ, that we are part of the body of Christ. So participating in the Lord's Supper is not a private matter. It is something for people to do who are joined together in Christ, who are committed not only to Christ but to one another. And look at verse 21. Paul says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now, in that context, he was talking about certain kinds of things that were sacrificed to idols. He said, you can't really, you know, eat this stuff that's sacrificed to idols and seriously at the same time be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, he wasn't saying that you couldn't actually bring yourself to eat something that was sacrificed to idols and then go into a church and actually eat the bread and drink the wine. That's not a problem, right? There's nothing that would keep you from doing that. But the point is that if you rightly partake of the Lord's Supper, if you understand what it's calling you to, then you can't really do that, right? You can't really say, Christ is my Lord, Christ is my Savior, and at the same time be worshiping idols. So as I see this, this is a testimony to the fact that the supper calls us to a pure and exclusive engagement to Christ and to follow after Him. The very fact that we would participate in the Lord's Supper says that we are not connected, we are not giving ourselves to other gods, but we are giving ourselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So let me just summarize again from our confession what some of these passages say. It says, the supper of the Lord Jesus is to be observed in His churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of His sacrifice in His death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe Him. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. I think that's a good summary of what this engages us to and what this does as we participate. Okay? So now the next question is, what are the outward elements of the Lord's Supper? When we discussed baptism, we found that the outward element is water, right? That doesn't mean that baptism is about nothing but water. That's why the confession uses the term outward element, because there's more to baptism than an outward element. It's more than just getting wet, right? And likewise, when we talk about the outward elements here, it's more than just about throwing a little bread in your mouth and guzzling a little juice, right? That's the outward part of it, but there's more to it than that. But let's begin by talking about what the outward elements are. Okay? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The past two passages that we read say bread and the cup or the fruit of the vine. Okay? And yet, once we started asking a few questions, maybe it's not so obvious what they are. Because for one, in the context of the Passover, they would have used unleavened bread. And then we may ask the question, was it wheat bread? Was it barley bread? Was it rye bread or some other kind of bread? Is that important? That it be one kind of bread or another. So that's something that we need to wrestle with. Likewise with the cup. There are many aspects to the bread, I think, that was actually used then that are really irrelevant to the supper, right? I mean, the fact that the bread was made from some kind of grain, we don't know for certain, but it was made from some kind of grain that was grown in the Middle East. I would say that's pretty likely, right? Does that mean that in order for us to rightly observe the Lord's Supper, we need to import grain from the Middle East to make our bread? Well, I think all of us would realize, no, that's not really what that's about. Well, that's where we have to begin to separate the essential from the non-essential in this issue. And in fact, I think the key thing that we have to do is we have to look to the meaning of the supper to determine what's important and what's just a kind of irrelevant detail. Okay? If we don't do that, then we don't have any way of knowing just what level of detail we need to go to in order to properly observe the supper. Okay, so what do we know about bread? What is the bread supposed to mean in this observance? Okay, it's supposed to represent his body. And what specifically about his body? It was broken for us. Okay, it was his body, and it was broken for us. Not only that, but there's a symbolism of the one bread that symbolizes the unity of the body. And we can talk about that a little bit more, too. So the key thing is simply that it symbolizes Jesus' physical body that was sacrificed, that was broken, and the oneness of his spiritual body, the church. Okay? One of the questions that comes up is, should we use unleavened bread? That is bread that doesn't have yeast in it. And fairly typically, that's what we do. Okay, most churches would use something that is made from unleavened bread. I would just say that as I have studied this, at least my tentative conclusion is that that is not an issue one way or the other, whether you use leaven or not. It certainly was in certain kinds of breads in the Old Testament, but I just don't see that being connected to the symbolism explicitly taught as part of the symbolism of the bread in the New Testament. Now, some people would say that it represents the sinlessness of Christ, the fact that it's unleavened. And it's true that in some cases, leaven has been used as a symbol of sin that kind of permeates other things. But Jesus also used the idea of leaven as a symbol of the gospel and the people of God permeating the world with the gospel, and that the gospel would grow. So in that case, leaven is used for something pure invading the impure. So we can't always take leaven as a symbol of impurity. So there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that seems kind of relates Christ to the Passover and all that may be relevant, but my reading of it is that it does not directly connect to the Lord's Supper. So that's, again, my tentative conclusion. I'm not saying that using unleavened bread is a bad thing. I'm just saying that's not part of the symbolism. So it's not essential to the right use of or right observance of the supper. Okay? And what about the cup? Here's where it gets a little more controversial, because there are some who say, I think we must use grape juice. We may not use anything that's alcoholic in church. Okay? And then there's others who would say, we must use wine. It must be alcoholic in order to be rightly observed. In fact, our confession says wine. I just read it to you. Okay? It says bread and wine. So let me just comment on that without turning the whole lesson into this. I'll try to do this fairly briefly. First of all, I don't think there's any question at all that when they observed this, they were using wine with alcoholic content. I just don't think you can possibly argue that they were using grape juice that was somehow devoid of alcoholic content. Let me give you some reasons why I would say that. First of all, in this very passage in 1 Corinthians 11, some of the Corinthians were overindulging in the elements, and they were getting drunk. That tells me that they were probably using wine, ordinary wine, with alcoholic content. Also, my understanding is that wine would have been the ordinary drink that was available during the Passover feast. So that's just what was on the table when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was wine with alcoholic content. Also, remember that Jesus produced wine from water. And this wine was sufficiently strong so that it would have dulled the senses if you drank it before the cheap stuff. Do you remember that? When the wedding that Jesus was invited to, they ran out of wine, and I believe that's his first miracle, right? They came to him and said, "We're out of wine." And so he turned water into wine. And when they tasted it, they said, "This is the good stuff. Why did you serve this second? You served the good stuff first, and then once you know you've served the good stuff, people are pretty happy, and you know their senses are just slightly dulled. And so when you get the cheap stuff later, they don't care so much." Okay, you did it backwards. Let me just read to you from this passage in John chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. It says, "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Again, I can't make any sense of that statement unless the wine actually had some alcoholic content to it. Okay. I think in our culture today, we have too often bought into an unbiblical presupposition when it comes to this issue. And the presupposition is that evil is located in a substance rather than evil being located in our hearts. And so the application in this case is that the evil is located in the content and the alcoholic content, when that's not the issue. That alcoholic content can certainly be abused, and Scripture uniformly condemns drunkenness. Okay, so the abuse is wrong, but that doesn't mean that the thing itself is evil. Okay, the evil comes from the heart of the one who would abuse it, who would take something good and use it in an ungodly way and turn it into something evil. Okay? So, I have no doubts in my mind that when they had the supper, they were using wine with alcoholic content. Okay? But I want to turn the question around now and say, does this mean that we must use wine with alcoholic content? And I want to break that question down into two questions. One is, does the terminology that's used in the Bible require wine? Okay? And then the second is, does the meaning or symbolism require wine? Well, you'll notice that Jesus never actually said to use wine, literally. Okay? What he said was this cup and this fruit of the vine. So when he said this cup and this fruit of the vine, was he requiring alcoholic content when he said that? I do think that when he said those things, he was thinking what would ordinarily have been alcoholic content. But I don't know that he was requiring that exclusively. In that day, that was essentially all that there was. There was no choice between Welch's and whatever. I don't know, whatever good wine is. But there was no choice between those two. You didn't just say, okay, I'll get this grape juice or I'll get this wine. Because naturally, once you crush grapes, it starts to ferment. And my understanding is that within a 1 to 3 weeks, grape juice would become wine or become alcoholic, just naturally. And so normally, whenever you would speak of wine, anything grape juice, it was going to be wine. So that would have just been the natural way to refer to it. So, but I don't think then that there was an intention to distinguish one from the other by using that terminology. In fact, I think there are some, there is some evidence in the Greek that the Greek word that's used is oinos, can be used for grape juice that is freshly squeezed, not just something that has alcoholic content. So I don't think there was an intention on Jesus' part to distinguish grape juice without alcoholic content from grape juice with alcoholic content when he said that. He referred to a word that would have normally been associated with grape juice with alcoholic content simply because that's what most grape juice was. It had alcoholic content. So it's just like today, if we say, could you hand me a Kleenex? And you look on the box and it says Sam's Choice Facial Tissue. You'll say, sorry, there's not any available. You wouldn't say that, would you? It's because we just say Kleenex because 90% of what we're used to for facial tissues are Kleenexes, right? But that's really a more specific name that we tend to use to just kind of cover the generic, I need to blow my nose. Can you give me something? Yeah. Even a little, you know, roll it off the toilet paper roll is fine if you really need it. But, so we would use a more specific word just because that covers, most of what we normally mean, even though we're not really saying, I don't want Sam's Choice facial tissue, please give me Kleenex brand. That's not what we're really saying when we say that. Okay, so the second question is, does the meaning or the symbolism demand wine? And I would say, so let me say it this way. If the symbolism demands wine, even if the terminology doesn't, then we ought to use wine to make sure that we are symbolizing what it is that Christ called us to symbolize in the supper. So what does it symbolize? What's the basic idea of what this cup is supposed to symbolize? Okay, it's supposed to be the blood of Christ, which is shed for many, right? Do you see anything about grape juice that can't do that? Okay, I don't. Now, that's the key symbolism. But I think one could argue that there are some other aspects that could be symbolized. For example, throughout Scripture, we find that God's provision of bread and drink is a blessing to His people. And it's a context in which we express our joy in the Lord. Eating and drinking is a way of expressing that God's provision for us. So, I would say, so eating and drinking wine symbolize God's provision and the joy of the Lord. I also think they symbolize, it, to a degree, it symbolizes Christ's final provision for His people in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus said He would sit down with His disciples and they would sit down at His table in the new heavens and the new earth and eat and drink with Him. So, but the question is the alcoholic content in that necessary to celebrate the joy and provision of the Lord? As I see it, bread and wine are usually associated together in Scripture as a symbol of celebration and merriment. When you eat bread, you don't necessarily get a buzz from it. At least I've never gotten that from bread. There's nothing about bread that the fact that you eat it somehow helps you to be joyful or something. It doesn't have an intoxicating or stimulating effect other than it tastes good, it's enjoyable, and it satisfies your hunger. So why should we look past that for the drink part of that? Why do we need to look past the fact that grape juice, wine, or whatever, tastes good? It's better than water, right? I mean, it shows a richer provision to us than water does. And so that's part of the symbolism, I think, is God's rich provision to us in being enjoyable to drink and in satisfying our thirst. Okay? So I think in that sense that grape juice answers to that. So I say all this, and I'll say it with some level of being tentative about it, okay? I'm not saying I couldn't ever be convinced differently, but this is my current understanding that both wine and grape juice answer what Christ intended when He instituted the cup and the fruit of the vine in the supper. So I'm okay with either one. I wouldn't have a problem if we broke out the wine for the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't have a problem or think we were somehow undercutting it if we break out the Welch's. Okay? Either way, in my understanding, that either way is fine. And by the way, for those of you who aren't regulars, we use grape juice here. We're kind of boring, you know, Southerners, Bible Belt kind of people, and so that's what we do. But I personally would have no problem at all using wine for that, because I believe that's exactly what Jesus was doing, was using wine of some sort. Okay. Let me also mention that our confession, I think when it uses the word wine, was also not intending to distinguish wine from grape juice, because even in that day, it wasn't like they had the two bottles sitting there and they were distinguishing one from the other. That was just the ordinary way of describing what grape juice would have been. It ordinarily would have been wine. And so that's all they were saying there. They were distinguishing it from water and orange juice and all these other things, not from grape juice. Okay? All right, so who is to participate? Believers. Believers in Christ are to participate. Remember that the supper was instituted with the disciples. He said, "You do this in remembrance of me." It was the apostles, or who became the apostles, his disciples. That's who it was given to. And we also see that in 1 Corinthians 11, it was celebrated in the church. It was celebrated in the body of Christ. It's to symbolize one's participation in the body. It's a testimony to that. It's an engagement to one another and to Christ. And so I believe it's for believers. Also, it requires self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11, if you go on down past the passage where we read, verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat. So it requires self-examination. And these are things that only believers can rightly participate in. Okay? And again, I'm kind of buzzing by some of these things so that I could spend a little bit of time on some of the others. How are we to participate? Well, we are to examine ourselves. Scripture calls us to do that in verse 28. But we're not to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are worthy or whether we've cleaned ourselves up enough so that we are able to take the Lord's Supper. That's not the point. Because the whole idea of the supper is it's for sinners. If you examine yourself and you say, "I'm without sin," then you should not take the Lord's Supper. Okay? Because it's not for you. It's for sinners. It's for people who need to be cleansed by Christ's blood, not for people who think they don't need Christ's blood. Okay? So the examination is not to see whether you sinned or not. It's to see whether you understand that you are a sinner, whether you acknowledge that, whether you're ready to be done with it and run away from it and run to Christ. That's what it's about. Do we understand when it says, when we discern the body of Christ, do we understand that what we're doing is we're taking of something that shows forth Christ being broken for us, so that we are testifying to the fact that we need that. We need Christ's body to have been broken for our sin. That's discerning the Lord's body. So our examination is to see whether we're running to Him and away from our sin. Now, there have been some who say, you know, you can't go to the supper until you have full assurance of faith in Christ. So if you're doubting, you shouldn't go to the supper. And I think that's wrong. In fact, I think that's exactly wrong. The Westminster Larger Catechism has a question on this specific issue, which I think has a good answer. It says, "May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper?" Answer, one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ. That means a true participation, connection to Christ, though he be not yet assured of it. And in God's account has it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it. That is, in other words, if he sees he needs it, then that's enough. And he unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. In other words, doubt is not a reason to stay away from the Lord's Supper. Doubt is a reason to go to the Lord's Supper because it's for our strengthening. It's to help assure us of what Christ has done so that our faith is stirred up and not beat down. Now, there's one other thing that I want to mention, and some of you are going to laugh at me because you know that this is a little hobby horse of mine. But what is the purpose of doing this stuff anyway? I mean, can't we just read in the Bible about what Jesus did? Can't we just read that he died for our sins and that's enough? Well, apparently that's not enough in God's eyes. He thought we needed something more. Now, I don't mean that we have to have that in order to be saved. I just mean that he understands that we're weak and our faith is weak. And so he has graciously given us this extra provision, knowing that sometimes we need something that we can feel and we can taste and we can see. And so instead of just leaving it up here in the mind, he has provided us with baptism where we can actually feel the water, which testifies to us of God's goodness in washing away sins. But we can also taste the bread and the fruit of the vine as a testimony to God's grace in working in our own hearts and lives. So, in other words, the thing that makes this different from just listening to a sermon about the death of Christ is the fact that we can taste it. The fact that we actually do this, right? We're not just listening to a sermon. We're not just believing what we heard, but we're actually chewing and we're actually swallowing. So he has made it that way so that we participate in that way. All right? That means God has specifically given us something that helps us with our senses. It speaks to our senses other than just our ears. Okay? Now, that's kind of the background to what I'm going to say next. And that is that in order for this to be meaningful, we're called to eat and we're called to drink. And that's one of the reasons why we don't put out those little things that are about that big. Y'all seen those things? You know? We affectionately call them chiclets. I don't know. Do they even sell that kind of gum anymore? Okay, I wasn't sure. Chiclet gum is this gum that in these little squares about that big, and that's what these things look like. Okay? Most of you have probably seen these little things. And so we don't do those for the Lord's Supper because you take one of those in your mouth and you bite it, and then it's just stuck to your tooth. Okay? And there's no eating, is there? I mean, you just bit it one time, and then after that, it just kind of has to dissolve off of your tooth, or you're sitting there with your tongue trying to pry it off or something. And I'm being a little bit facetious here, but it's hard to really call that eating in any normal sense. And so what we do is provide this bigger thing. First of all, I think there's some value in the symbolism of seeing this thing that's broken, okay, instead of originally cooked in little squares. Okay, but also you can get as big a piece as you need to make it eating for you. Okay, so that's really eating, because if you do that little chiclet thing, then the eating time, not only is it hardly eating, but the time is so minimal that it's hard to even think through that. Pam, you could, I suppose you could. But then you sort of feel greedy, don't you? Just, you know, raking the chiclets off. Almost like there was a little sign on the back that says, take only one, please, or something.
I have a comment on that.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that a church that does use those. I mean, this is kind of just your desire or whatever. Because, you know, when we started making the communion bread, I kept saying that, I'm like, I don't know why we just don't buy those little bread things because it's so much quicker. And
That's right. The assembly line. Yeah, that's right. Right. And no, I'm not saying that.
You're explaining this, but at the same time, you know, obviously there's other churches that I've been to that obviously are good churches.
Well, most of my life I have had that. And in fact, we've done it here too. In a pinch, we've done it here. But I'm just saying, in terms of getting a better experience of entering into that experience, I think it's better if you can really call it eating. And frankly, I think the same thing about the drinking part. And I looked around as all over the place for communion cups that were more than a quarter of an ounce, and I couldn't find any anywhere. And even if you could find those, then you couldn't find trays that would have big enough holes to distribute them. So
we have plenty of engineers.
We need to do that. We just need to do our own. But at any rate, that's something we ought to wrestle with a little bit. Is that I think even the drinking part of that becomes so minimalistic that we lose the experience. It needs to be something that our senses can that actually registers on our senses. Okay, that's really what I'm trying to say. And so I guess that the whole or a lot of the purpose of my saying this was to explain why we use the big things and go to all that trouble. But also I want to encourage you that it's okay to get a big piece off of there. So as I pass it around, I see, you know, one person snaps off a piece and then the next person gets the little shard that you know, was left over from that, as though if I get more than that little piece that came from the bubble of, you know, the thing, then I would be greedy or something like that. That's okay. Get you a big piece. And we always have more than half left over anyway. So that's why we got it out there. Actually participate in eating. So anyway, that's maybe a little bit, seems a little silly, but I do think it has something to do with the reality of entering into it as an experience. Because that's what God, that's why Christ gave it to us as an experience. Okay? Now, if you would turn with me to John chapter 6. How are we to receive this? How are we to participate in this? That's what we've been talking about for a moment, but let's get to the heart of the matter. Jesus spent some time in John chapter 6 unpacking what it means to have faith in him in terms of eating and drinking. And this is a good passage for us to go to wrestle with what it means as we eat and drink the bread. Again, and let me just clarify, and this is one of those things I haven't had time to really go into. We don't believe that when the minister says, this is my body, or this is Christ's body, this is his blood, that it actually turns into the body and blood of Christ. It represents that. It is a metaphor. It is a symbol. And so we're not thinking that something magic took place when that happens. Okay? Just make sure that you understand that. But at the same time, by participating in this with our bodies, we can at the same time in our hearts participate in the reality. Okay? And I think this is what this focuses on, the reality. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 53. I could read this whole section here that's relevant to this, but let me just pick out this little snippet. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Well, even when he said this, there were people who said, "Whoa, that sounds too weird to me. That sounds like cannibalism. I don't want to do that." And it says that at the end of this teaching time, many of his disciples left him and never returned. Because he didn't ever really explain at that point what he was saying. I think he was kind of testing their willingness to stick with him on this. But if we look at the overall context in there, when he speaks of eating and drinking, he's not really talking about chewing up somebody's body, literally. And I don't think he's first and foremost talking about the Lord's Supper, even though the Lord's Supper is a reflection of this. He's talking about a faith engagement with him. He's talking about a kind of a response to Christ that says, Christ is my life. Okay? There's one thing to say, yeah, that's a good guy over there. I trust him. It's another thing to be so dependent on him that you have to eat and drink him to live. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that to live the Christian life is to be so dependent on me that it's just like it is with food for your physical body. You can't get by without eating and drinking to keep your physical body alive, right? And to have real life spiritually, you simply cannot get by with anything less than spiritually eating Christ. In other words, all of my energy, all of my sustenance, all of my hope, all of my nourishment has to come from Christ, or else I have no life at all. Okay? Everybody understand that idea? That's what it means to eat and drink Christ, not some kind of weird cannibalistic thing. Okay? So if we understand that about Christ, that I've got to have him. I can't exist without him. I cannot overcome sin without him. This bad habit in my life, I'm never going to make it on my own wisdom or my own strength. I've got to have his strength running through my veins, so to speak, in order to battle this thing. I've got to have his strength to believe that my sins can be forgiven. So if that's true, that gives us a whole new light on when we approach the Lord's Supper. That what we're saying in the supper is, just like my body is chewing this because my body needs food to live, in the same way, in my heart, by faith, I'm chewing on Christ, so to speak. I'm living. I'm feeding on him. I'm drawing all of my sustenance from him. And not only that, but he has given it to me. He gave me the supper. He has ordained it. He has instituted it. And just in that same way, he is that gracious in giving me himself so that I can live. So it's an encouragement to our hearts, not just of what I'm doing, but what Christ is doing. Because Christ gives me himself. And the Lord's Supper testifies to his gracious willingness to do that, his gracious provision in that. And that's why we can say, I think, as we've looked back in 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It is those things when we enter into them by faith in Christ, trusting his provision and receiving his strength and forgiveness in our lives. Okay, let's stop there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a tremendous, gracious provision you've made for us in the supper. That, not that it's going to fill up our stomachs or anything like that, but that it points us to the even more amazing, more gracious, more filling provision of Christ himself. And Father, may we feed on him. May we find that we have no strength in ourselves, but all strength in Christ. May we live out the life that he has given to us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.